Our call to worship this afternoon is Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. Let us ask God's blessing on our worship this afternoon in a moment of silent prayer. This time we will arise and sing the opening doxology. The opening doxology for this afternoon is Psalm 100, the first version, verses 4 and 5. We'll hear the tune once and then verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 100. Beloved congregation and our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll now turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. In Psalm 32 we have the blessedness of the man who is freely pardoned. This is the psalm that Paul quoted in Romans 4 that we looked at in weeks past. And this psalm is appropriate for this afternoon as well as we consider Galatians 2 and the truth of justification by faith alone, that gospel which is the only gospel. That gospel teaches us that it is not our works or our goodness that is imputed as our righteousness, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God imputes not to us our sin. At this time, we'll sing the first five verses of Psalm 32. The first five verses, notice that verse 5 comprises two of the stanzas. We'll hear the tune once and then sing verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 32.
Oh, okay.
At this time, we make confession together of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We return now to Psalm 32. We'll finish singing the psalm, verses 6 through 11 of Psalm 32. Yeah, we'll play it first, yeah.
Be seated.
Let us call upon our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the comforts of Thy word, which teach us to be glad in Thee and to rejoice, we who are righteous. And this is to us very wonderful, very deep, very mysterious. For how shall such as we be called the righteous? We who are fallen in Adam, we who are full of the depravity of our nature, we who find in ourselves that law of death that is the old man of sin, we who transgress Thy law so that even in the holiest of activities of worship in Thy house and prayer before Thy throne of grace, we find that our love is not perfect and that we do not serve Thee as we ought. And yet Thou hast declared about us in Thy grace, "Rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And we thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast revealed that righteousness in Jesus Christ, and that Thou hast shown the righteousness of Thee, the eternal God, in Jesus Christ. For Thou hast not stood us before Thy bar of justice, there to answer Thee for our own works and for our sins and iniquities. Thou hast not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is Thy love for us. And as far as east is from west, so far hast Thou removed our transgressions from us. But Thou hast stood us before the bar of Thy justice in Jesus Christ, who stands there and answers for us, and took upon Himself our sin and iniquity, and we have imparted to us His righteousness as our own. We thank Thee, Father, for what Thou hast done. We thank Thee that we might be righteous indeed, and that being righteous we might rejoice before Thee. And wilt Thou make us indeed to rejoice? Many are the burdens of our hearts, many are the sorrows and afflictions of this vale of tears, for here on this earth we walk through Baca's vale and find our progress to be wearisome, and find our shoulders often to slump, and our hands to hang down and our knees to be feeble. For we are so weak, and our enemies are so great, and our frame is so passing and so frail, for we are as the grass which flourishes in the morning, but in the afternoon is cut down and withers by the withering heat of the sun, and the flower thereof falls to nothing. So is our beauty, which is quickly consumed, and so is our strength, which is quickly fled. But we thank Thee that Thou dost remember our frame, and we pray that Thou wilt lift us up and give us joy indeed, so that here in the midst of this vale of tears there might be wells digged for us that are filled with the refreshing rains, so that we are rejuvenated and nourished and given strength anew. And because these rains, and because this refreshment, and because this rest is Jesus Christ and Him alone, we pray that Thou wilt give to us Jesus Christ, that Thou wilt feed us on His flesh, that Thou wilt slake our thirst with His blood, and cause us by faith to see Him where He is, seated at Thy throne, at Thy right hand, and cause us to partake of all His good things. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost indeed refresh us, that Thou dost indeed nourish us, that Thou dost indeed bring us before Thy throne of grace, and show unto us that it is a throne of grace, that here we are not cast away, and here we are not cast into hell, but may stand before Thee for Jesus' sake, knowing that Thou wilt hear us for His sake. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but we have an high priest who in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. and who is therefore merciful and faithful. We pray that Thou wilt remember us in this worship service, that Thou wilt give unto us the joy and rejoicing of Thy gospel. Wilt Thou not take that gospel away from us, Father? For Thou knowest what we would do of ourselves with that word, casting it far from us as a wicked thing, as a thing which cannot advance the cause of man, and therefore is a useless thing to our flesh. But we thank Thee that the stone which the builders refused, Thou hast made the headstone of the corner, and us give that gospel to Thy people. Wilt Thou preserve it in our midst? And wilt Thou multiply that gospel in our midst? That is, wilt Thou cause that others might hear the glad tidings of salvation? To that end, wilt Thou remember Thy servant, that he might speak Thy word truly, and say, Thus saith the Lord, not bringing his own wisdom, for he is an earthen vessel, and can profit us nothing, except Thou dost give him Thy word, that he might speak Thy word from heaven to us, and give us ears to hear, that the Spirit of Christ might take the word of Christ and apply it to his people, and give unto us the knowledge and understanding of justification by faith alone, and the blessedness of that gospel alone. We pray that Thou wilt preserve us from the lie, for the lie is always at the door. Wherever cometh Jesus, then cometh the Pharisees. Wherever cometh the truth, then cometh the lie. Wherever the light shines, there the darkness fights against it. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt not give us over to the lie, but that Thou wilt preserve us in the truth. And this for Thy glory, and this for our neighbor's profit, and this for our comfort. We pray that Thou wilt also give us brotherly love one towards another, and love for Thee as the fruit of our salvation. We pray that Thou wilt work in our hearts true love and compassion for our brethren, that we might look every man not on his own things, but every man on the things of others, that we might consider the needs and the sorrows and the joys of our brethren, and might rejoice with them and carry their burdens with them. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt continue to knit us together in the bonds of covenant love, that Thou wilt make us members one of another. For indeed we are as members of Jesus Christ. He is our head, and we the members of His body, and so have a care for our fellow members. And we pray that Thou wilt also cause men to see this love, and to marvel at it, and to wonder at it, and to see the source of it, what is behind it, that it is the love of Thee, our God, for us in Jesus Christ, which is shed abroad in our hearts, and cause men to see these good works, and glorify Thee, our Father in heaven. Open doors for us to preach Thy word here in our land. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou art sovereign over the opening and the shutting of doors, for our Lord Jesus Christ carries on His shoulder the key of David, and He openeth and no man shutteth, and He shutteth and no man openeth. And so we pray, Father, that Thou wilt open doors according to Thy will, and give us opportunity to preach the gospel and to make a witness of the Reformed faith, which is the gospel and the truth, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ alone and no other, and that there is salvation by faith alone and in no works. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt cause this word to go forth. And we know it does, for Thou hast said that the rider upon the white horse goes forth conquering and to conquer. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who rides forth to battle, upon whose name, upon whose thigh is written that great name of Jehovah, goes forth to conquer. And we know then that Thy gospel goes from victory to victory, which we see by faith and not by the eyes of the flesh. Wilt Thou cause us to rejoice then as we see that gospel going forth in our own midst. We pray that Thou wilt cause the worship of this evening to redound to the glory of Thy name, that Thy name might be lifted up and honored above all. We pray, Father, as we began, that Thou wilt give us rejoicing, that Thou wilt make us glad, for we are righteous according to Thy sovereign work and Thy sovereign will in Jesus Christ, and cause that we might shout for joy, being upright in heart, for Jesus' sake. Wilt thou hear our prayer and answer us in thy mercy, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. The offerings will now be received in remnant. They will be as announced in the bulletin. And here in Singapore, we'll receive one offering for the school. We turn now to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. A psalm of praise to our God who watches over us in our life and who brings us infallibly to the end that He has determined, which is His house. It is the psalm of our Savior who sings in verse 18 that if He regards sin in His heart, then the Lord will not hear His prayer. But God has heard our Savior's prayer and gave ear to His voice, which shows that there was no sin in our Savior's heart. And that is our salvation and our righteousness before God. We'll sing verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. Now we'll wait with the rest of the psalm till later. We'll rise and hear the tune and then sing verses 1 through 11 of Psalm 66.
Thank you.
We turn in God's Word this afternoon to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. We'll pick up our reading at verse 11. The context is Paul's defense of his apostleship when false teachers came to the churches of Galatia. They not only attacked Paul's doctrine, but along with his doctrine, they attacked his right to the office of apostle. And they did that in the interests of discrediting Paul's gospel and crediting their own false gospel. And so Paul in Galatians 1 and 2 has been defending his apostleship by showing that he received it not from men, but from God and Christ himself. In verse 11, Paul continues his defense of his apostleship by showing that Paul even had authority to rebuke Peter. Peter was unquestionably an apostle. All of the men, even the Judaizers of that day, would have said that Peter is an apostle. But Paul was given authority to rebuke Peter. And in the course of Paul's explaining his rebuke of Peter, he comes to the heart of the book of Galatians, which is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which was the gospel that Paul preached. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This is God's word. Holy and inspired, may he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text this afternoon is verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is writing in the book of Galatians to the churches of Galatia. Those churches of Galatia included the cities of Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Paul had established these churches on his first missionary journey when he had been sent out from the other Antioch, making his way by ship first to the island and then to Galatia. He had gone through the cities of Galatia preaching the gospel. Disciples were converted. And then on his way back, on that first missionary journey through the cities, he ordained elders in every city and established churches there. It was to those churches in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe that Paul now writes in the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ alone to the churches of Galatia from the beginning. Paul had preached justification by faith alone from the beginning. You can find one of Paul's sermons recorded in Acts 13, a sermon that he preached in Antioch in Pisidia. And in that sermon in Acts 13, preached to this church in Galatia, the apostle had insisted on justification by faith alone. After Paul had established the churches, and after he had visited them on more than one missionary journey, men infiltrated the churches of Galatia who brought a different gospel than the Apostle Paul. These infiltrators were known as Judaizers, and they were called, or are known by us today, as Judaizers because they insisted that the members of the churches of Galatia must become like the Jews. They must Judaize. They must live according to the law of the Jews, and they must live according to the law in general in order to be saved. They taught the Gentiles that except they were circumcised and except they kept the law of Moses, that those Gentiles could not be saved, and those Gentiles could have no assurance, those Gentiles could have no peace. Righteousness for the Gentiles, according to the Judaizers, would come by way of the Gentiles Judaizing and following the law. The doctrine that the Judaizers taught, the gospel that the Judaizers taught, was at odds with the gospel that the Apostle Paul had taught. In fact, there was no reconciling those two gospels. They were different gospels. And so Paul writes to the churches of Galatia in order to warn them about the false gospel that the Judaizers have now brought, and in order to lay before them again the true gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul had taught from the beginning. Paul's doctrine was justification by faith alone. The Judaizers' doctrine was justification by faith and by the works of the law. In the text before us this afternoon, the apostle shows what was at stake in this controversy between these two gospels. What was at stake is nothing less than grace. Paul said about his gospel that I do not frustrate the grace of God. That is, by what I preach, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The implication is that what the Judaizers preach does frustrate the grace of God, or empty, which that word frustrate simply means the Judaizers' doctrine empties the grace of God. At stake in the controversy between these two gospels was nothing less than the very grace of God. And at stake in this controversy was nothing less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. With this question, did the death of Christ accomplish anything, or was the death of Christ for nothing? And Paul says about the Judaizers' doctrine, if righteousness come by the law, which is what they teach, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul's gospel did not make Christ dead in vain. The Judaizers' gospel made Christ dead in vain. Nothing less than grace itself and nothing less than the death of Christ are at stake in this controversy between these two gospels. The controversy about which Paul wrote in his epistle to the Galatians still rages today. That controversy is not finished, and that controversy will never be finished until the Lord returns on the clouds of glory. Always in this world, God gives the true gospel of grace and of the death of Christ, which true gospel is justification by faith alone. And always in this world, against that gospel comes the false gospel of justification by faith and works. It is not so easy to detect that. It is not so easy to remember that, because we're so often tempted to look at people that we know, let's say, or we're so often tempted to look at merely some words that are being used, let's say, without seeing that the one gospel is the true gospel, which does not empty grace and which does not make Christ dead in vain. And the other gospel is a false gospel, which does empty grace and which does make Christ dead in vain. That controversy between these two gospels underscores the call to us as God's people to have that true gospel. And it underscores the call that we make today as members of this fellowship and members of the Universal Church of Jesus Christ to our loved one and to our brethren, that they not stay where the false gospel is taught, but that they come out and join where the true gospel is taught. These issues are not small. These issues involve nothing less than grace and the very death of Jesus Christ himself. This controversy also may be encouraging to us as members of the fellowship and members of a Reformed church. The encouragement to us is this, that God does give his truth and makes that truth so clear, and by that truth saves his people, so that through the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we have all the blessings of God in Christ. That's encouraging to us who otherwise might be discouraged. And so this afternoon, let us hear this text under the theme, Grace Not Emptied. In the first place, consider what. In the second place, consider how. And in the third place, consider why. Grace not emptied. What does it mean that grace is not emptied? How is grace not emptied? And why is grace not emptied? The apostle in this text refers to the grace of God. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. What is the grace of God? We perhaps have been accustomed to defining grace certain ways. We can define grace as God's attitude of favor that he has towards his elect people in Christ. And certainly that's one of the ways that the Bible uses the word grace. It's that attitude, it's that favor in God, according to which he looks upon his people with love and compassion, though we do not deserve his love and compassion. That's the grace of God. Or we might be accustomed to defining the grace of God as his power, the power in his favor by which he saves us and delivers us from our sins. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. When the apostle speaks of the grace of God here in this passage, he means by grace all of the overflowing benefits and blessings that belong to God's people in Christ. Here, grace is to be thought of as riches. Grace is to be thought of as an abundance. Grace is to be thought of as a fullness, and indeed an overflowing fullness. Grace, the grace of God here, is all of those blessings of salvation that he gives to us in Jesus Christ. That grace includes then the wonder of covenant fellowship with God and belonging to him as his sons and his daughters. That's part of the riches of this grace. Grace includes righteousness, being constituted righteous before God and having that righteousness imputed to us. That's the grace here. Grace includes sanctification, which means our being consecrated to God and devoted unto him, though we do not deserve to be consecrated unto God and drawn unto him. God nevertheless consecrates us to himself and says about us who by nature are enemies, nevertheless you are mine and you belong unto me. Grace includes here the inheritance of heaven, of everlasting life in heaven, so that the whole heavens and the new heavens and the new earth belong to us as this grace. The grace of God here, as Paul speaks of it, means this overflowing riches, this abundance of all of the blessings of salvation. You can think of this grace then this way, as if, to try to illustrate it, there were a gate leading into a great kingdom, and written over that gate were the words, "The grace of God." And when you entered into that gate, into the kingdom of heaven, there you saw what belonged in this kingdom of grace. There you saw the grand palace of the king, which you have entrance into. There you saw all of the beauties of that kingdom that the Lord had set forth. That's an illustration of what grace means here. It refers to the overflowing riches of all of the blessings of salvation that God gives. And we know that that's what grace means here because of what Paul says about frustrating the grace of God. Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." That word frustrate means to empty out, to hollow out, to make void, to carve out. So that Paul is thinking of grace here as a full thing, as an abundance, as an overflowing abundance of riches, which his gospel does not hollow out. We also know that this is what grace means here because this is the way the word is used elsewhere in Scripture. In Romans 5, verse 2, we read that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access by Christ and by faith in Christ into this grace wherein we stand. And that grace wherein we stand refers to that kingdom of grace. It refers to all of the blessings of grace. And here we stand in the midst of that kingdom, receiving from God, day after day, moment after moment, the blessings and the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere also in Scripture, the word grace is used this way to mean an abundance of the riches of salvation. John 1, verse 16, for example. In John 1, verse 16, we read, "Of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." It's the fullness of Christ that we have received. And that fullness is described further as grace upon grace after grace. The idea there is standing on the shore of the sea with the waves lapping up. And as soon as one wave has come forth and begins to recede, the next wave is already there to replace it. Grace upon grace upon grace. That's the fullness, the sea, the ocean of the fullness of the riches of Jesus Christ. Or to cite just one more passage in Ephesians, more than once. Ephesians 1 verse 7, for example, and then again in Ephesians 2, we read of the riches of God's grace. So that there this grace of God is described in terms of a riches, an overflowing, an abundance. That's what the apostle is talking about here when he speaks of the grace of God. It is the fullness of the blessings of salvation that God gives us in Christ. This grace of God, used as Paul does here, is not separate from those other definitions of grace that we might be accustomed to. When we think of God's grace as His favor, His everlasting favor, His attitude in His heart, according to which He looks upon His people in His love, in His pity and compassion, that's connected to this idea of the riches of grace. Because God bestows all of these riches upon us in His favor. God does not bestow riches upon those who are outside of His favor, but only those to whom He is gracious does He distribute His grace. This grace of which Paul speaks, this grace of God as the riches that God gives to us in His love, this grace is essentially Jesus Christ. That's the main meaning of this grace. That's the main meaning of the abundance, the main meaning of the riches. Jesus Christ is our salvation. He's not only our Savior, but He is our salvation in Jesus Christ. We have all of those things that belong to our salvation. How do you have the kingdom of heaven? In Jesus Christ. Because it's the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you belong to Him. And so in Him you have the kingdom. How is it that you have everlasting life? Through Jesus Christ. That life is His life. And so united to Him, you have His life as that grace. How is it that you have righteousness? In Jesus Christ. He is righteous, and His righteousness is counted as yours. How is it that you have sanctification, devotion to God, being consecrated to Him so that you are His? That's only in Christ as well, because Christ belongs to God and is sanctified unto God. All of these things that belong to our salvation we have in Christ, because these gifts are essentially the Lord Jesus Christ. How rich is this grace? How unfathomable is this grace? In fact, in Ephesians 3 verse 8, God says about this grace that it is the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what Paul was sent to preach among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And unsearchable riches means that you can never come to the end of these infinite riches. No matter how many of them you receive, no matter how overwhelming the whole amount of them is, there are always unsearchably more riches. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. So to use that illustration of seeing that gate with the grace of God above it, that grace wherein we stand, and you go through that gate which is Christ, and there you stand in this grace of God and these unsearchable riches of Christ, and you can see all the way to the horizon the beauty of this kingdom. All of that is yours in Christ. And when you walk to the horizon, you find that the horizon has extended even further, and all of it is the riches of God in Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ, so that in all the ages of eternity you will never come to the end of these riches. That's this grace of God of which the apostle speaks. Now this grace of God is given by God to us for Jesus' sake. Not only is the grace Christ, He is the fullness, He is the riches, He is the salvation. Not only is He the content of this grace of God, but He is the foundation of this grace of God. That is, it is for Jesus' sake that we may have it. What does that mean? Well, the apostle brings up in the text the death of Christ. When he brings up that death of Christ, he's refuting the error of the Judaizers, but he refers to this death of Christ as being connected to this grace of God. And the connection between the death of Christ and this grace of God, all of these riches, is this: that God gives those riches to you and to me for Jesus' sake. Consider yourself, and I consider myself, let me consider myself as we stand, as it stands with us. You and I are not worthy of those riches. Entering into the kingdom of heaven, having the new heavens and the new earth as our own, being righteous, being devoted to God, having His covenant fellowship, being His sons and His daughters, we're not worthy of that. In fact, we are worthy of the exact opposite. As it stands with us, we should be cast out of that kingdom. We should be barred from ever entering. So that when we see that gate, the grace of God, there is a note appended. Not for you, not for you. You don't belong here. That's what it should be. But that's not what it is. God gives us that grace in Jesus Christ and for the sake of the death of Jesus Christ. God took all of our sin and the curse due to us, which is simply being cast out of the kingdom, which is simply everlasting death. God took that curse and He laid it on Christ. So that God came to His only begotten Son and said to Him, "You don't belong here." And Jesus felt that in His soul very keenly. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" The note that was appended to the gate was this: not for you, For you there is curse. For you there is death. For you there is hell. And God poured out upon him the full weight of that curse that we deserved. And God poured out the full weight of that curse in such a way that it was exhausted. There's no more curse left for God's people. It doesn't exist anymore because Jesus Christ drank that curse right down to its dregs. He drank the cup of the Lord's wrath that he gave him. And by that death has freed us from its bondage, has freed us from our guilt, and has freed us from that curse. And what is more, the Lord Jesus Christ, having atoned for our sins in our place, also obeyed the law of God for us in our place. His death was the ultimate in that obedience. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2. But Jesus Christ, his whole life, had obeyed that law of God. And he obeyed it perfectly, without any deviation, for us, so that we are righteous, not because of anything we have done or ever will do, but we are righteous for what Jesus Christ has done. By the death of Christ, which includes his substitutionary obedience and his substitutionary atonement, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the right to the grace of God. We have the right to the blessings of salvation. We have the right to all of these things. And that right is not something that God invented on the spot, but that right was something God had decreed from all eternity, so that in God's eternal counsel, Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, you were righteous in Him, and I was righteous in Him, being given to Him in election from all eternity. This is the grace of God, the gifts of God, the blessings of salvation of God that is given unto us for Jesus' sake. And now the apostle says about his gospel, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The word frustrate is well translated, but that word frustrate means essentially to nullify. That's its main translation, nullify or make void. To nullify something means to bring it down to zero. To make something void means to make it empty. We could say about Paul's gospel then, rightly translating this text, we could say, I do not empty the grace of God. What Paul means by emptying the grace of God would be a case where someone uses the word grace. They talk about grace. They preach a sermon about grace. And they say probably many times, grace, 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 grace. But when you go to look inside that term and find out what's in that term grace, there's nothing there. That grace has been hollowed out. It has been emptied and made void. It has been nullified. Or to use the illustration of that gate with the grace of God written on it, you go through that gate into the kingdom and you find nothing there. There's no palace where the king lives and where you have access to. There's no beauty of that land that God has made where he will dwell with his people forever. It's scrub and barren and desolate wilderness. There's nothing there. Grace of God is on the door, but inside it's empty. Paul is thinking of a case then where someone has taken out of the term grace all of its meaning, taken out all of its blessings, removed every one of them, so that there's no justification, no sanctification, no covenant, no inheritance, no eternal life, and none of the other blessings of Christ. That's what he means when he talks about frustrating the grace of God, emptying it out, hollowing it out, making it void. And Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not empty it out. I was not sent to empty it out. But what I preach is the truth that maintains the fullness of the blessings of salvation for God's people in Christ. Paul, then, does not empty grace, but Paul preaches grace not emptied. The burning question, then, is how? How does Paul's gospel not empty grace? And how does the other gospel empty grace? When Paul says, I do not empty the grace of God, Paul indicates this conflict that he has been writing about, this battle between two competing gospels. Paul had a certain gospel and says about his gospel, I do not empty the grace of God. That statement implies that the other teachers do empty the grace of God. I do not empty the grace of God, but they do empty the grace of God. Paul is referring to this great battle of the ages between the true gospel and the false gospel. There is such a thing as a true gospel, and there is such a thing as a false gospel. Both of them go by the name gospel. Those who teach the true gospel say, I am telling you the gospel. Those who preach the false gospel also say, I am telling you the gospel. Paul indicates that they both have the name gospel when he writes at the beginning of the book in Galatians 1, verse 6 and 7, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul here is referring to two very different gospels. They both have the name gospel. In verse 5, he uses a certain word for another. The grace of Christ unto another gospel. The word that he uses there means another of a different kind. Another of a different genus. Another of a totally different class. And then when, in verse 7, when he says, which is not another, he uses a different Greek word, which means another of the same kind. One that is the same genus, the same class. Paul is saying, therefore, that the Judaizers who had infiltrated Galatia preached a gospel. But it was a gospel of a different class. It was not just another version of the gospel that Paul had preached. But rather, they had taken the gospel that Paul had preached and they perverted it. They twisted it. They corrupted it. They changed it. Oh, they kept many things of Paul's gospel. They kept the language of Paul's gospel. They kept a Christ in their gospel. They kept grace in their gospel. They kept many things. But in their changing and their perverting that gospel, grace means something different than grace, and Christ means something different than Christ. They perverted it and now had a different gospel. Not another of the same kind, but another of a different kind. There were two gospels that had come to Galatia. And there are always two gospels that vie for the approval of the church, that vie for a place in the church. That's true in the fellowship in Singapore too, as that is true in Remnant Reformed Church. There are always two gospels that vie for a place. Consider what the gospel of the Apostle Paul was. the gospel of the Apostle Paul, which he had preached from the beginning in Galatia, was the gospel of justification by faith alone. Paul states that gospel in Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here's Paul's gospel. And what is justification by faith alone? It means that when one stands before the face of God, the only way for that one to be right, righteous, just before God's face, is by the righteousness and the work of another. Not by the work and the righteousness of oneself. It must be an alien righteousness. It must be an external righteousness. It must be the righteousness of Christ, received not by working, but received by faith, and received by faith alone. That was the gospel that Paul had preached from the beginning, from his first day in the churches of Galatia. This had been his gospel. You can read of that in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Acts 13, 38 and 39, where he preaches in Antioch, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Paul told them, these Jews in Antioch, you know you couldn't be righteous by the law. You know it. You tried it and it never worked. But here's a man who is righteous. Here's a man who obeyed the law. Here's Jesus Christ. And I'm preaching him to you now as your righteousness and the one through whom you are justified by faith. Paul ruled out the works of the law and taught justification by faith alone. We could bring Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone then down to this test. Which particle does Paul use? And Paul always used the exclusive particle. The exclusive particle. What's the exclusive particle? The exclusive particle is the word only. Or the exclusive particle is the word without. It's that word that rules out works. Keeps them at bay. Not because we're against works. We love works. We love the law. But those works may not come into our justification. They may not be there. They have no place there. The sinner who stands before God has nothing of himself by which he may be righteous. He has only Jesus Christ, and the exclusive particle then keeps those works out. That's what he did in Acts 13. Ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. You could not. The law of Moses is out. That's what he says in Galatians 2, verse 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Or what Paul says elsewhere in Romans 3:28, for example, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. That's the exclusive particle. It will not let works come in. It will not. It builds a wall against those works. They may not be there in justification. They may not. And it doesn't matter what aspect of justification you're talking about. If you're talking about that aspect of justification that someone might call the objective justification, so that someone by God is declared to be right, as God knows that person to be right, works don't come in there. Or if you're talking about the experience and the assurance of justification, the exclusive particle keeps works out there. For the assurance that I am righteous with God, my works don't come in. They have no bearing, none whatsoever, on my knowledge and my confidence that I am right with God. The only thing that has bearing on my knowledge that I am right with God is Jesus Christ, Him alone, His righteousness, His atonement. That's my righteousness, and I have that by faith alone. Alone is the exclusive particle that the Apostle Paul taught. And that means that for the Apostle Paul, his gospel rested upon the death of Jesus Christ. There's the righteousness of Christ. There's the alien, external righteousness that must be counted to me as my own. The Apostle Paul showed that the death of Christ then was what gave us all that grace, all those riches of salvation. By his gospel, by the true gospel, Paul did not empty grace, but Paul's grace was full. Paul's preaching was rich. Paul's preaching was overflowing with all of the gifts of salvation that come to God's people through Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. What of the gospel of the Judaizers? The Judaizers had a gospel too. The Judaizers' gospel spoke of Christ. You can read of those Judaizers and their gospel in Acts 15, verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. These were Pharisees who believed. They were a different kind of Pharisee from the other Pharisees. There had been Pharisees in the Old Testament. There were Pharisees in the days of Jesus. Most of those Pharisees did not believe in Jesus. They did not confess Him. They said that He was just a common criminal. They crucified Him. But there were some Pharisees who said, no, Jesus is the Christ. We believe in Jesus. These were men, these were Jews who confessed Jesus Christ to be the Savior. What did they confess about this Christ? Verse 5, that it was needful to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. These Pharisees who believed, these Judaizers, said, Jesus Christ is the Savior. We believe in Jesus Christ. But they added to Jesus Christ the law. They added to Christ works and obedience. It is necessary, it is needful that men and women follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's how Paul summarizes their doctrine as well in our text. Righteousness comes by the law. Righteousness comes by the law. So that a man's standing with God as right, as measuring up to the standard of God Himself, that righteousness comes by the law, by what a man does with that law. When the man obeys that law, he's right. He can have Christ, that's fine, but he also must obey the law. Or the man's assurance and his confidence that he is right with God is by the law. Righteousness comes by the law. That was the Judaizers' doctrine. And if we would reduce that to a test, as we did the true gospel, what would you find? Not the exclusive particle, but the inclusive particle, the word and. Jesus, fine, preach Jesus, but preach Jesus and obedience to the law. Grace, fine, preach grace, but grace and the merits of men. Jesus and, or as Paul puts it, righteousness comes by the law. For the Judaizers, Jesus was not sufficient. For the Judaizers, Jesus started it, but something must be added. And what must be added is your obedience and my obedience. The apostle sharply condemns that Judaizing heresy. He exposes it in the sharpest possible terms. He says, if their gospel is true, that righteousness, however you think about righteousness, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In fact, the apostle uses a turn of phrase that is lovely, a turn of phrase that is devastating. It's a turn of phrase that's hard to capture, but he uses a turn of phrase that turns everything on its head. He shows that what the true gospel teaches will be entirely turned on its head by this false gospel, so that even though they use the word Jesus, it's Jesus' mirror image turned on its head. And they use the word grace, it's grace mirror image turned on its head. And he does that when he says, in vain, Christ is dead in vain. He uses a very unusual word there. It's a word that every other place in the Bible means for free, for nothing. It's a word that's often used of grace. Grace is the gift given us for free, for nothing, not by our merits, but by God's grace alone. And now the apostle uses that word here, which could be translated this way: if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead for nothing. That's what grace is. It's a gift for nothing. And this is the turn of phrase that he uses. In the true gospel, all the blessings of salvation are given to me for nothing because of the death of Christ. In the false gospel, all the blessings are hollowed out and emptied, and the death of Christ was for nothing. That's the apostle's condemnation of that false doctrine. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died for nothing. And you can see how that logic works out. If my righteousness comes by my keeping the law, or let's say my assurance of my righteousness comes by my keeping the law, that is the decisive thing. That is. No matter what else happened, take everything that happened in election and talk about election all day long. No matter what happened at the cross and talk about the cross all day long. But at that moment where I must be righteous and must be sure of my righteousness, what is necessary there is the law. For me, what is necessary is the law. Not Christ. Forget Christ. What's necessary at that point is the law. And therefore, at that point, Christ is dead in vain. His whole death is for nothing. He did everything he could, but he couldn't do it all. He could not fulfill that whole law. Right at that moment, the law came back. Made his death for nothing. And that empties out grace. It voids it. It guts it. It takes all of its blessing away. You can have the word grace, but you don't have any fullness in it. It's empty. You can have the word election. You can have the word Christ. You can have the word cross. You can have all of those things, but they're all empty. That's the battle. That's the battle that's still going on. That's the battle that we have lived through. That's the battle that will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Those two Gospels, one of them which empties grace, and one of them which does not. This is why this fellowship has to exist. This is why there has to be a remnant Reformed church. It's exactly because of the battle between those two Gospels. And that can be hard to see. Why does it have to be? It can be very hard to see. But this text of the Apostle Paul lays it out. This is why it has to be. Because of what these two Gospels do. One Gospel gives you grace in Christ. The other Gospel gives you an empty grace and a dead in vain Christ. to cite just one instance from the Protestant Reformed churches, which was adopted at their Synod of 2024. This is recent history. And reaffirmed at their Synod 2025. Here's the gospel as taught by the Protestant Reformed churches. Quote, "Hence I conclude that sanctification and its effects are by no means to be slighted when we treat of assuring the soul as to its justification." End quote. What that means is at that moment when the soul is to be assured of its justification, then sanctification and its effects, that's good works, done in obedience and gratitude according to the law of God, then good works are not to be slighted. Good works have their place. Righteousness, your knowledge, your assurance of your righteousness is by the law. And don't forget it. Don't slight those works. That's not the exclusive particle that rules all works out of justification and its assurance. That's the inclusive particle. When the soul is to be sure of its justification, don't slight your good works. That may seem like a small thing to many, but that is the difference between the true and the false gospel. And there's no reconciling those gospels. They cannot go together. They cannot live together. Those two gospels are different. One is the gospel. The other is the perversion of the gospel. And then the question, why? Why is grace not emptied? Why, when Paul preached, was grace not emptied? And it is because of the very grace of the God whose truth it is. God loves His truth. He loves it more than you or I ever will. He loves His truth perfectly. He loves His gospel. His gospel is Christ. His gospel is Himself. He loves His gospel. And therefore God preserves that gospel so that it exists upon the earth, so that it's taught upon the earth. Our nature is always to corrupt it. The first thing we want to do with God's gospel is put ourselves in it and find some boast for our flesh. But God loves His truth. God preserved His truth. It wasn't that the Apostle Paul sat down and said, "Well, let me see now what I think the truth is." If Paul had done that, he would have been a Jew the rest of his life. He was the best of them. He was the most zealous of them. God came and took hold of Paul by His gospel. God gave that gospel to Paul. And that's how it is with us. If we sit down and say, "Well, let's decide now among ourselves what we think would be best," then immediately we will save our lives and get everything back that we lost. We'll do that immediately. But God comes by His gospel and powerfully saves us. God gives us the overflowing of His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and sets our feet upon a rock. As we have said before, so we say now again, it is not that we were so valiant for the truth, but the truth was valiant for us. And by God's grace, He saved us. God preserves His truth, and God preserves His church, and sets His church's feet upon that rock, founds her upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, so that the gates of hell, including the false gospel, cannot prevail against her. And so as those who have been rescued from ourselves and rescued from our sin, we who are the chief of sinners, as those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we also, according to the command of Christ, call all our brethren, if our brethren you be, come out. Come out of that place where the gospel is compromised. Come out of that place where another gospel is taught. There's no grace for you there. There's no Christ for you there. There's a word, grace, but it's empty. And there's a name, Christ, but it's in vain. come out and join the true church and be set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that call cannot be heeded by any power or any wisdom of man, but because that call is sovereign in the hand of God to save whom He will, then we pray as God's people, save Thy church, as many as Thou wilt. This is the truth of the true gospel. This is the grace that is not emptied for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us. Bless it to our hearts. Comfort us by it. We thank Thee for Thy mercies in Christ. Save us, Father, and continue to preserve us who are weak. And save Thy people. Wilt Thou call Thy people to Thyself and give them the joy of salvation and freedom from the bondage of themselves and their works. Wilt Thou hear our prayer, answering us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return now to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. We're up to verse 12. And here we sing of the great trouble that God's people endure in this life. Thou hast caused men ride o'er our heads. And though that we did pass through fire and water, yet Thou broughtest us to a wealthy place. And this again is the prayer of our Lord, which we make in Him. We'll sing verses 12 through 20. We'll try to just start up without listening to the tune. We'll see how that goes and sing verses 12 through 20 of Psalm 66. I'll conclude with the evening doxology, which is Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. We'll just play it to the tune that we have for it, or do you have the other tune?
I have the other
Okay. tune. We'll sing it to the tune we're used to in Remnant then. We'll listen to that tune and then verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 72. receive the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.